This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Thank you, brethren. Well, as you can see, we're continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians. I've been tasked to take on the entire chapter here of chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians. And we really find ourselves here at this point at the conclusion of Paul's discussion with this church, addressing the division and the factions that had been created in them. And we've been saying that this problem, along with all the other problems that are throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, are primarily here because the church was acting more Corinthian than they were Christian, right? That they had maintained the values of the culture that was around them rather than allowing the wisdom of God in the message of the cross to transform their way of thinking, their way of viewing themselves, their way of viewing one another, and their way of life. They continued to view eloquent speech and debate, to view rhetorical style and skills as a mark of greatness amongst them, giving them positions of authority and honor. And so they would lift up different leaders amongst them and place them on pedestals, not based upon the fruit of the gospel in their lives, but rather based upon the wisdom of their age and their time. So they were puffed up with pride and confidence in themselves, only assessed by these other standards that the world around them and from which they came from would promote. And it could be easy for us, I think, to sit back and judge them, right? Critique this church for not cutting themselves off from the culture around them. But I believe Christ would have for you and for me is to assess our own view of the church. Not just in general, the Western church and the way other churches may do things, but assess our view of ministry. How do I view life here in the church together? How do I view the leaders in this church? How do I view myself? How have I, and perhaps unwittingly, how have I appropriated the world's wisdom and applied it to how I view life in the church? Is it in a way that's consistent with the gospel? That's what Paul is after here. You know, there are areas where we have yet to be so infused with the truths of the gospel that it's filtered out into all these other areas of our lives and even ways we view one another in the church and what the church is to be about. And so in this chapter, Paul's landing the plane here on this discussion, dealing with the pride amongst them and the factions that had developed in the church. And I believe, as I've been praying, that we would see in this chapter, as we've already seen, that ministry in the church, and I'd say especially the leadership, he's seeking to deal with these particular people, but there's application here to the whole church. Ministry in the church is to be demonstrably marked by humility, not just for humility's sake, not just mustering up humility for humility's sake, but because it is the gospel that transforms our identity. It's the gospel then that ought to shape our ministry, right? It transforms us completely from the inside out. And so this is what Paul has been after this whole time, in these several, these few chapters before this. But he's now, sticking the landing here on this issue, to use a gymnastics term there. So we're going to break this up into two overarching thoughts. And the first is that Christian ministry is ultimately accountable to Christ, not to man. You know, the message of the cross has so transformed your identity that you are no longer your own. The Corinthian church had forgotten this in many ways. Is it you've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his beloved son. And guess what? You're not the king. You're not the king. You are now servants of Christ. That's who you are. And this means you and your ministry and your service in the sake of Christ is going to be accountable to Christ, not your own thoughts and desires. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Right? This is how one should regard us. He's talking about himself, Paul, and Apollos, and the other apostles. This is how one should regard us: as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. We are servants, you and I, of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. And I could say you and I and we, because yes, Paul is first applying this to himself and Apollos and the other apostles, but his desires that the church in Corinth would be applying this to the way they view ministry in their church and subsequently us. Look at verse 6, right? I have applied all these things from these first few chapters. He's been talking about Paul and Apollos and all this stuff. He said, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn, right? That you may learn something here. So there's a subtext here. He calls himself and the apostles servants, right? The word for servants here is actually different than the typical word for servants. We saw last week in chapter 3, verse 5, that he called himself and Apollos servants. That's doulos servants. This is a different word for servants here. And it has more of the sense of an assistant. An assistant. Paul sees himself and Apollos and the apostles not as, you know, mighty men of the ministry, but as secretaries, aides. You know, imagine someone going around following this other person, and the other person being able to say, hey, why don't you send out this email to such and such, and why don't you deliver this package, and it's, okay, yes, sir, I've got it. I'm your assistant. I'm doing your bidding, right? Christian ministry, even at the level of apostleship, is to be at the direction and desires of Christ. Christ is the master. That's how Paul views his own ministry. And remember the subtext here, right? He wants the leaders in Corinth to hear this. These leaders who are puffed up in their own use of their gifts and whatnot, to hear this and go, well, even the apostles themselves, sent directly by Christ to be doing these things, they see themselves as merely the assistants. Who do we think we are? They're simply servants, assistants doing the bidding of Christ and nobody else, right? So he further describes their ministry here as stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward, of course, is a manager of somebody else's property, right? Just like Joseph in Potiphar's house, he was responsible for the household finances and all the business adventures that Potiphar would have him do. Paul sees himself and the apostles as those who've been entrusted with something, entrusted with this precious message of the gospel. We've talked about it before, but a mystery in the Bible is something that once was concealed in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed and made clear in the person of Christ under the new covenant. And Paul says, even as apostles, we're not coming up with this message ourselves. We're not coming up with these ideas. We've been handed a valuable jewel that's been entrusted to us to protect and to use according to the desires of Christ. Right? Later in 2 Corinthians, he would write this church again, 2 Corinthians 4:7, he would say that we have this treasure in us as jars of clay. He views himself as just this jar of clay that has the treasure of the gospel within. And Peter would exhort us in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. You've been given this message of hope. You're simply a steward of it. That's all. And then he qualifies these stewards, these servants, that they're to be found faithful, he says. He says they're to be found faithful. That is loyal to Christ, loyal to the one who had commissioned them. That's who they would be accountable to. True to what they've been called to do and asked to do, consistent with the desires of Christ himself, not their own. That would be a faithful servant. Always looking again to Christ. Well, is this what you want? I'm your servant. My identity has been changed. I'm your servant. Is this, how do you view my life? How do you view this ministry, Lord? Always looking back to Christ himself. Jody and I and the boys too, we've been watching this YouTube channel. I don't remember the name of the channel, but it keeps popping up in our feed, so we keep watching it. It's this Scottish shepherd, and you can imagine these rolling green hills of Scotland, and he's the shepherd, but of course a modern shepherd. He's got an ATV, right? And he calls his sheepdogs with him. They jump on the ATV with him, and he just goes out to where the sheep are. And there they are, out in the pasture. And he gets there, and it's just, you know, little clicks and with his mouth and whistles and calls and come by, he says over and over. And you see the dogs just, they move whenever he makes a sound. They go exactly where he's wanting them to go, because he's sitting up there, and he's able to see the whole flock. He wants the flock to come down through this one gateway to get to another pasture. Those dogs are servants, and that's how they see themselves. Sometimes they would stop, and if you ever ask them to stop and sit, you'll see they'll just keep looking over their shoulders, looking back at him like, what's next? And they're excited to do this. They're not like, okay, there we go, you know, these sheep again. You know, their tails are just like this the whole time. They're just like eager to get going. But always at the bidding of the shepherd. They keep looking over their shoulders. What do you want us to do next? There's this one dog, though, that he said he was going to have to get rid of because it wouldn't do that. It didn't keep looking back over its shoulder. He would give it a command. It would do something that he wanted it to do, but then it would just, its own desires would take over, and it would run straight into the center of the flock. And he said, that's dangerous for the sheep. It's dangerous for the dog. His own intuition was so strong in him. He's like, I'm going to have to get rid of this dog. It's not a good dog. A good dog is a people pleaser, not in a bad way like we would say, oh, I'm a people pleaser. It's just like I have the fear of man. But for a dog, that's great, right? It wants to please the master. These dogs wanted to please the shepherd and get the good boy, right? Get the well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that what you want to hear, right, at the end? You see, the gospel has completely transformed your identity. You're the sheepdog now. You're the sheepdog. If you have believed the wisdom of God in the message of the cross of Christ, then you're a servant of Christ. That's what the gospel has made you. You're a steward of these same mysteries that have been passed down for 2,000 years. You are a steward of these very same mysteries of God. And if that's true of Paul, as he says, then also what's true is that he would be accountable to nobody else. he would be accountable to Christ in the end. And it's true of us. We will then be held accountable to Christ in the end, and nobody else. Look again at verse 3 here. He picks it up. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul isn't fazed by those in the Corinthian church who would judge him, judge his heart, judge his way of doing ministry based upon their own standards of eloquent speech and lofty words and their worldly perspective on what makes a good Christian leader. He's not fazed by that. In fact, Paul said he doesn't even judge himself. If he is a servant and steward, then it is his king who will give the final assessment of his ministry, he says. I can consider my own ministry, he's saying. I can look at myself and assess whether or not I'm honoring Christ. But at the end of the day, that's not what acquits me before the Lord. What releases Paul from any condemnation for the faults that he might have in his ministry is that he has placed his faith in the message of the cross of Christ. That's where he's looked. It's Christ who will judge in the end, but it's also Christ who was the one who gave his life for him, that there may not be any condemnation left for Paul. This is true of Paul. This is true of us. It's Christ's opinion that matters most. And it is Christ, the good news of the gospel tells us, it's Christ who was the one who went to the cross to die the death that you deserved. As the enemy of God, making you now a servant of Christ and a steward in his kingdom. That's what the gospel has done for you. And as we saw last week, Christ will judge our work in the end. He will. This is not judgment that will result in condemnation, we said last week, but a judgment of the motivations of the heart, he says. He's going to reveal the things that were hidden. He's going to reveal even the purposes of our hearts. And so what ends up being judged is what work was done for the kingdom that deserves the commendation from God, the well-done, good and faithful servant, the good boy at the end. And subsequently, what will be burned up, right, as hay, wood, in stubble. You know, did you receive the gospel primarily as a neat philosophy and a new, you know, perspective on ethics to add to your worldly wisdom? Or did the truth of the gospel transform your entire identity? Paul says it transforms your entire identity. If this is true, if what Jesus has done for you is true, your entire identity has been changed. And so, we are Christ's servants, and therefore we're going to be held accountable to who? Well, Christ. I'm his servant. I'm his steward. He's the one who gets to judge in the end. But the good news is if I'm found in him, it's not judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of the motivations of our hearts and what will be left in the end that was for Christ. And those things are true. He says, therefore, our attitude toward ministry, our attitude towards life, our attitude towards one another in the church should conform to who else's word but his word. If that's true, if the gospel's true and I've received it, my identity has changed, I will be held accountable to the Lord and the Lord only, then it's the Lord's word that I ought to conform my attitude towards life, towards ministry to. Look at verse 6. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor one against another. Paul wants them to learn from him and Apollos not to go beyond what is written, he says. What's he getting at there? There's a few different views on what Paul is talking about, but I think the best view here is that he's speaking about the scriptures. When Paul uses that word written, he uses it some 30 times in the epistles, in his writing, some 30 times. Every single time, it is a reference to the scriptures. And in fact, 5 times already in this book, in these first few chapters, he has quoted the scriptures, and he has used this word, as it is written, and then he quotes the scriptures. We can even look at it really quick if you keep your finger here and just kind of flip around with me. In first chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of discerning I will thwart." And then at the bottom of that chapter in verse 31, "So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." In verse 9 in chapter 2, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And then at the end of chapter 3, he quotes the scripture twice. Verse 19, he says, "For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men." This has been his argument the whole time. He's been building his argument on what is written, on what is written in the scriptures. And these scriptures in particular, he's been using to instruct the Corinthian church that the gospel compels us not to boast in our own wisdom, not to boast in human wisdom, but only in the wisdom of God in the message of the cross. That's been his argument this whole time. These factions have been coming out as they've built up pride in human wisdom. He says, the gospel has taught us something different, that you can't get to God. You don't have the power of God in human wisdom. The power of God comes in the wisdom of the message of the cross. Human wisdom doesn't compare, he says, and it cannot produce the power of God. Only the message of the cross, the very wisdom of God, has the power to transform human lives. And so the argument has been, there's no boasting. Where is there room for boasting if this is true? And so he says, we are to conform our view of ministry to the word, and in particular, the word of Christ, the word about the cross and the gospel. That's what he's been arguing, with the result that, back to verse 4 here in our chapter, or verse 6, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. You see, the word of God has taught us, he said, not to boast in wisdom, in riches, in might. He was quoting from Jeremiah 9:23 earlier, but to boast only in the Lord, because he has shamed the wisdom of this world. With what? Powerful, amazing, eloquent speakers, or the simple message of the gospel? That's the simple message of the gospel. So ministry in the church is to be marked by humility. To be marked by humility, not just because of humility is a great virtue, but because humility is born from the gospel. And it leaves no room for us to be puffed up and think we've got it all together. I've got my wisdom, and then let me just add a little bit of this wisdom ethic from God. That's not the Christian life. And so he says in verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" This is the grace of God in the gospel, isn't it? He says, what's so special about you, Corinth? If there is anything special about you, it's something you've received. And it's something that you've received by the grace of God through the gospel. All that is yours, everything that you have, was Christ's first. And he's blessed you. He's blessed you with it. So where is boasting then? Where is there room for boasting? Conform your life to the word of God and in particular the message of the cross, and you'll realize you have no room for boasting. There's no reason for you to boast because everything that you have has been given to you. It's a gift of God. The late Tim Keller wrote this mercifully tiny, thin little book. You can read it just in one sitting, called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And we've passed that around here at the church before. But in that book, he interacts a little bit with C.S. Lewis, and he says this: "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." That is to say, when the gospel produces humility in somebody, when you receive the gospel and it humbles you, humility really isn't a beating down of yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. Oh, I'm just this. Oh, I'm just so horrible. That's not true humility, because you're still looking at yourself and talking constantly about yourself. So gospel-born humility isn't thinking more or less of myself. It's actually just completely thinking of myself less, meaning my eyes are so set on Christ. I'm that little shepherd dog, right? Sheepdog, constantly looking over. What is the shepherd like? What does he want? He's so good to me. I want to be with him. Oh, we're doing this now. And it's not on, I'm a dog, and what am I supposed to be doing? Where are the sheep supposed to be right now? It's a look at the shepherd, right? That's what gospel-born humility does in us. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to understand, get the Corinthian church to understand. So Christian ministry is ultimately accountable to Christ then, right? Because we're his servants. He's the one who's going to judge even our hearts in the end. And so we've got to conform ourselves to his word, and particularly the gospel of Christ. And then basically for the rest of the chapter, he just fleshes this idea out. And he wants us to think about what does that look like? He wants the Corinthian church to step back and try to apply this in how they're viewing ministry. So Christian ministry is to be conformed to the wisdom of the cross, not worldly wisdom. And so at this point, he sets a contrast between ministry that's according to the wisdom of the cross and ministry that's according to worldly wisdom. He puts them side by side in juxtaposition here. The apostles' ministry and the Corinthian way of doing ministry. What's important to you in ministry? What's important to you in the church? What are you after here? For Paul and the apostles, he says, it's Christ. It's for Christ's sake that we do what we do. It's life and ministry looked at through the lens of the gospel, of what's true of them in the gospel. For the Corinthians, on the other hand, it's been what? Pride, position, you know, posturing with one another. Life and ministry looked at through the lens of the value system of the world. What does the world see as success? What does the world see as good? So look at verses 8 and 9. He begins to make this contrast here. Already, You have all you want. Already, you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. You know, Paul condemns their worldly way of looking at ministry and what they're supposed to be about. He condemns it as worldly wisdom, with a hint of sarcasm in there, right? You want fame, he says? You want riches? You want recognition? Well, you've got it. That's what you're after. It seems like you've got it. You act like kings with all this air of pomp and vanity, as if everyone else is beneath you. Well, he says, well, actually, I kind of do wish you were kings. Because if you were in charge, then Christians would be in charge, and then it would be a lot easier on us apostles, he says. That would be great if you were actually kings. Because right now, in contrast, he says, the apostles are just being paraded around, made a spectacle before the watching world, essentially as those who've just been sentenced to death. The image that he's getting at here is either that of the Colosseum. You can imagine the spectacle of death that was, and even the early Christians being tossed there as a spectacle, being sentenced to death. Or maybe a bit closer in the image, as he describes it here, is a triumphal procession. That was when a victorious general over another army would come parading their defeated enemies through the streets of Rome. And at the very end of this procession was the conquered king. And at the end of it all, they would execute that conquered king. That's how Paul views themselves. And it wasn't that Paul is saying that us apostles, we seek persecution. We seek these things. You seek riches. I seek to be put to death by Rome. That's not what he's saying he's seeking, but it is the result of what it is they're seeking. And what was it that he's seeking? Oh, he's seeking the fame and recognition of another, of Christ, right? Verse 10, he says that. Verse 10, he begins, we are fools according to the world. The world looks at us and treats us as fools for Christ's sake. There it is. He puts Christ first. For Christ's sake, the world looks at them as fools. But you, according to the world, are wise in Christ. We are weak according to the world, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. The results of ministry that is according to the wisdom of God in the cross, the pursuit of Christ's name first, is that the apostles are found to be fools and weak and in disrepute. When the world hears the message of the cross, they see foolish and weak people with whom they want nothing to do. But when the world looks upon the Corinthian ministry, they see wisdom, strength, and honor. Right? It's not much different today. When a church follows the wisdom of this age, it begins to look a lot like this generation, right? Promoting perverted views of sexuality. The church. A church casting doubt on the veracity of Scripture. Is this even true? Should we even be following this now? Isn't it antiquated? No, a church that fills the pulpit with the tickling of ears rather than the wisdom of the message of the cross, the gospel, right? And so what happens? Well, they receive the praise of men. They receive the praise of this wicked generation. But Paul says, if in the midst of a crooked culture, your church does all that it does for the sake of Christ, according to the wisdom of God in the message of the gospel, you may find yourself at the bottom of this culture, mocked, ridiculed. You won't find a home here. So then he goes on in verses 11 through 13 to describe what that looks like in the lives of the apostles. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. That was seen as just a demeaning thing in a culture that was promoting eloquent speech and debate, and that's what was good and strong and valuable. And over in the corner, there's Paul making tents with his hands, right? When reviled, we bless. They learned to respond as Christ did. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, like scraping gum off the bottom of your shoe. That's what we've become. And if you find yourself there, not because you've been brutish and sinning against your neighbor, but you find yourself there because you've been guided by the message of the cross. You, like the apostles, can learn to respond like Christ by looking to Christ, by looking to Christ for his aid. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 20 to 24 here, he's speaking to servants in the relationship to masters, servants who were Christians in relationship to masters who were unbelievers. But then he says, verse 20 in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." What does it look like for Christ? Well, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The good news is, brothers and sisters, not only has Christ suffered for you as an example, Peter says, but it is his suffering that is the very means by which you find grace to help you endure in suffering. The message of the gospel isn't pursue suffering because Christ did. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that Christ suffered the wrath of God so that you don't have to. And now because of this, he's taken your sin. He's taken the punishment of your sin. And what has been his has been given to you. Right? We read it earlier. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Rich in what? Wealth and money and fame? No, in all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places being yours. Even the ability to face persecution and respond the way Jesus did. He purchased that for you. And that's yours. That's yours. All that is his is yours. And this means you can entrust yourself, said Peter. You can entrust yourself to Christ. As you seek not to exalt yourself and pup yourself up or promote yourself or promote your ministry, but as you promote that simple message of the gospel, you can entrust yourself to him. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. He's been through it himself. And he's there, ready to supply you with everything you need to endure it. So Christian ministry is to be conformed to the wisdom of the cross, not worldly wisdom, he says. And the rest of the chapter here, Paul seeks to gently rebuke them and call them to imitate his ways. Up to this point, he's kind of talking about Paul and Apollos, and he's been applying things to himself, and he hasn't named specific names, but now he's going to directly address them and rebuke them and call them here to repentance. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're looking at verses 14 and 15. And here, you know, we can learn from Paul and his example. So let's learn from him first with these last three points. Can we learn to give and receive rebuke in light of the gospel, as Paul does here? Look at verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed. He's not trying to shame them, just make them feel bad about themselves, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul looks at his relationship with the Corinthian church primarily in light of the gospel. He sees them not only as young in the faith, immature in the faith, but also as those who came to faith through his preaching of the gospel. And so he seeks to treat them gently here, right? Even as an apostle, he doesn't give final judgment of the end. He's not saying, I know your hearts, and before the Lord, all of it's going to be burned up, you're done with. No, he doesn't bring that final judgment here, even as an apostle, but he treats them as his beloved children. He loves them, and he seeks to gently correct them here. Ministry that is informed by the gospel will reflect the same sensitivity and gentleness that our shepherd has for his flock. It ought to. It ought to be built in love, done in love, even rebuke and admonition here. It's out of love that he's desiring to do this. He calls them his beloved children. Second, we can learn from Paul here to imitate those who minister in light of the gospel. What I mean by that is that those who minister among us well, those who are serving the church well, as those who are serving Christ and looking to Christ in light of the wisdom of God and the gospel, can we look at these people without lifting them up on a pedestal, right? But learn from them as they themselves are looking to Christ for their ministry. Look at verse 16 and 17 here. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, he says, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul calls the Corinthian church to imitate not just his doctrine, not just what he's taught, but his way of living. The way this is getting fleshed out in the church, the way this gets fleshed out in his life. The gospel has so transformed Paul, not just in doctrine and in talk, it's transformed him deeper than that. Well, of course, it did have to transform his understanding of doctrine, right? His understanding of how he viewed the Old Testament, and that all had to get totally, radically transformed as he came to understand that the Old Testament was all about the coming of a Messiah, and that Messiah was Jesus Christ. That transformed his way of thinking, his doctrine. But more than that, it was more than that. The gospel transformed him in the very way he lived, in the very way he saw what he was to be doing. Paul speaks of his way of life that they're to imitate as his ways in Christ, it says, in Christ. As one who has been united to Christ because of the truth of the gospel. We've talked about this doctrine, union with Christ, right? That the mystery of the gospel, as Paul says in Colossians 1:27, is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. You're united to him, or in Jesus' way of saying it in the Gospel of John, right? As those who are, we're those who are now abiding in Christ, and so Christ abides in us, and therefore we can bear fruit only as those who are connected to Jesus, right? The source of the power to live this way comes from him. This is our union with Christ, right? Galatians 2:20, we saw it back when we were going through the book of Galatians, right? I have been crucified with Christ. I'm united to him in his death. My sin died there in his death. It was dealt with. I have union with Christ in his death on the cross. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The resurrection life that was Christ is then given to us because of our union with Christ, so that it is Christ who is in us, who lives in us. So I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, he says, as I go about doing ministry and doing life, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. That's what he's talking about. Imitate my way of living in Christ. It's a life lived connected to Christ, united to Christ, dependent on Christ. Christ being the one to supply you all you need for life and for godliness. This is what he calls the church to imitate in him. You know, follow the example of those who live life in that way, dependent on Christ. You can have two people who look very similar in their ethics and how they're living out their lives. That one may be completely dependent upon their own righteousness before God, and the other pleading with God only as one who's dependent on Jesus. He says, imitate this one. Imitate those who are living their ways in Christ as one who's united to Christ. You know, the gospel means you needed Christ for forgiveness of sins, but also that you need Christ to continue to be transformed from the inside out. That's the fullness of the gospel. You know, who are those in your life that you can see that in them and imitate them? Or maybe flip it around the other way. Are you seeking to live life in that way, and are able to talk to other people in the church, disciple other people to think and live that way? Lastly, this last point here, can we learn from Paul to rest in the power of God in the gospel? Look at verse 18. He's been talking about these things already, but he's reiterating everything as he's landing the plane here. Verse 18, he said, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. What are you talking about, Paul? For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? He desires to come to them with love and a spirit of gentleness, and to be easy and not to have to admonish them even more strongly. He's sending Timothy ahead so that, man, maybe they'll repent. Maybe he'll be able to communicate the way they ought to be living, and they'll seek repentance. But Paul feels it necessary to warn them that he will be coming in person. I will be coming, you know. Don't make me come back there, he's saying, right? These arrogant people are not only filled with with pride over their own way of doing ministry, but they're even doubting Paul has the guts to really call them out on it. That's how their pride has filled them so much. They see him as weak and insignificant, right? That's how he came to them and preaching the gospel, and they look at him with eyes of disdain like that. But what does he mean that he's coming to assess their talk, but not their but their power, not just their talk, but their power? Well, the key lies in that very next part, right? That the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but in power. That is to say, Paul identifies that their prideful talk is just a bunch of empty words. It has no power in it. It doesn't have the power of God. The kingdom of God isn't built on empty words, but is built upon the power of God. Particularly, he's been arguing this whole time, in the message of the cross, right? So we'll end this section just looking back at chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 2, he said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what he was coming with, the message of the cross. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's where he was putting his confidence in this whole time. Ministry in the church is to be marked by humility. Not just humility for humility's sake, but because the gospel transforms our identity completely, right? And it ought to shape our view of ministry, life here in the church. That's what the gospel has done. So where is there room for boasting? He says, there's no room for boasting. The power of God comes in this simple message of the cross. How is it that you've been viewing ministry in the church? You know, in what ways are there the world's wisdom, the world's perspective that's leaked into your view of things? You can see it in different ways. It can be, you know, lifting people up on pedestals like the Corinthian church. It could be other things too, though. It could be jealousy of other people's gifts and their opportunities. It could be looking down at one another with judgment. It could look like a lot of different things. And Paul comes back to those issues later in the book. In chapter 12, he starts dealing with some of these things again. But do you see yourself in the way Paul describes himself here, as a servant of Christ, only accountable to him? Would you be that sheepdog looking back over your shoulder at Christ at every opportunity you get? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.